Boy, do I hope. Okay, so we are in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, and it's a long chapter, but we have to take it all. So I'll read through it and comment here or there, and I'll keep my eye on the clock so that I don't overdo it, in theory. Judges 11, the Israelites are going to be attacked again. In this case, by a people group to the east of the Jordan River, the Ammonites, located in present-day Jordan. But the Israelites have a problem. They don't have a fit leader to lead them in defense against the Ammonites. They don't have a good commander at this point. So that's the background, and now we pick it up, verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, meaning he was from a place called Gilead, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. So he didn't get off to a good start in life, had a dad who apparently fathered him in an illicit way through a harlot. And so his history, early history, was tainted. And it says, and Gilead was his father. So Gilead is both the name of a person, lest you be confused, and also the name of a particular area in ancient Israel. So he is both from Gilead and was fathered by a man named Gilead, but through a harlot. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. See, he was married and had an apparent extramarital affair. So with his legitimate wife, he bore sons. And when his wife, when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out. You see, they said to him, you won't share in the inheritance of our father's house because you're the son of another woman. So they held his background, you see, against him. They had the same dad, but not the same mom. And so they looked down upon him and forced him out of the home. They didn't know at this time that they were rejecting a future deliverer in Israel. It's an interesting parallel between Jephthah and the Lord Jesus, who came to his own, you know, but his own received him not. He too had a very unusual beginning, did he not? During the betrothal time between Mary or Miriam and Joseph, she was with child. So they had not yet, by law, come together. They were betrothed, and yet she was pregnant, and so many people whispered and said all manner of things with reference to Mary and the birth of her special son, the Lord Jesus. And many then didn't realize that they were casting aspersions also upon a future king, the ultimate king and deliverer of Israel and all who call upon his name. So verse 3, Jephthah fled, and he lived in a place called Tob, which is north near Syria. It's very interesting when you go to Israel to see just how close all these places are. So there's Jordan and there's Syria, and you think, heavens to Betsy, two different countries, and there's the land of Canaan. No, but you can stand in any place and look into the others. That's just how close it is. So he fled and went north towards modern-day Syria. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about him. Marginalized people. Yeah, Dave?
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
I've got like a parallel Bible, and it's got like almost every version is different. In NIV, it says group of adventurers.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
What would be the
All of the above. Yeah, not trying to cop out, but that, and you raise a good question. You feel free at any time to do that. The underlying Hebrew word can be variously translated. Possibly worthless in the sense of character. Possibly adventuresome in the sense that they just didn't exactly fit into the status quo. So not such a negative attribution. Vain, a little hard to get a handle on that one. I think what we're getting is a picture of marginalized people. They didn't fit into the status quo. They weren't mainstreamed in society, either because of poor character or just personality, you know, just adventuresome people who liked to travel and get out and about. Apparently, they felt comfortable, that much we can conclude, with Jephthah himself, you see, fairly safe. I mean, you could feel safe with someone whose roots weren't so good. So even if you're a little odd, a little weird, a little outside the statistical norm, you would be attracted to someone with leadership qualities like Jephthah because you would say he could relate. He also doesn't fit in. In fact, his brothers pushed him out of the house. So there were unusual people who were attracted to him. And they gathered themselves about him and they went out with him. In other words, they followed him. He had leadership capacities that were noticeable to people. And so it came about, verse 4, after a little while, that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And when they did, when they fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So his reputation, surely as someone birthed by a harlot, was known. But his reputation now as a growing adult with leadership capacities somehow also was known. It's as if Almighty God has the capacity to use even the most difficult of circumstances to shape us and form us and develop us until the point when he calls upon us to perform a function. Do you know nothing in your past life need disqualify you from usefulness to Almighty God? It might disqualify you from a level of acceptance in the eyes of people, just as Jephthah was disqualified in the eyes of his own half-brothers. But from the point of view of God, who's a redeemer, he can use even the most difficult and harshest of life experiences for the good to those who he sets his eye upon and calls to be his own son and daughter. So if you have things in the past you wouldn't feel comfortable revealing at random to just anyone, don't worry about it. God can use even those things to create in you just what he wants, so that when it's time, you can be called upon. He's over near Syria. He's ostracized. He's hanging out with a questionable group of people, but the elders of Gilead come upon difficult times. They know there is nobody in Gilead with the leadership capacities, the capacity to attract and lead men, as was Jephthah, and so they go to call upon him. By the way, as you read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, maybe not you, me, tell me if I'm wrong, I'm always seeing groups of leaders rather than just one. There is oftentimes one, I understand that, who we know by name, but it seems things functioned with teams. I just want to be frank with you over here. So So here there wasn't an elder, there were elders. There were leaders who got together and went up to recruit this potential commander. So anyway, that's what they do. And they say to him in verse 6, come be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah said to them, to the elders of Gilead, well, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? And I don't know how you take that, maybe in a good way, maybe in a bad way. I don't know. All I know is he took the opportunity to confront them a little bit. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, look, for this reason we've come to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Wow. So it's not just to lead them in this battle, it's actually to be their head. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Now you might say, wow, this is a self-seeking opportunist, but I'm not sure he actually is, as much as he is wanting to hold them to their word. And the reason I say that is he made the faith honor roll of Hebrews chapter 11. Let me call your attention there to verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 11, I'll read it to you. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, we already read about him, Barak, Samson, and look, Jephthah. Can you? That's the same one we're reading about now. Don't you think this is marvelous? His brothers wouldn't let him share in their inheritance, but God put his name in the faith honor roll. You see how our pasts can be covered by the blood of Christ, and we could be useful to him no matter what. He has cast all our sins behind his back. Isn't that good? We just still want to go back there and get them, see? You want to leave them over there. So it lists Jephthah, and it says of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. Boy, that surely fits Jephthah. Became mighty in war, you'll see he will, put foreign armies to flight. So I don't think he's just a self-seeking opportunist. I think he's a man of faith, and he just wants to hold these people to their word. So verse 10, back in Judges 11, the elders of Gilead said to him, Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we'll do as you said. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Gazentite, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. You see, he wanted God to be witness to this new relationship. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon. He would be located not far from the present capital of Jordan, Amman, Jordan. So Jephthah probably inscribed the letter, sent it in the care of messengers who would have crossed the Jordan River, they're traveling eastward, gone to an area near present-day Amman, so as to deliver this communique from Jephthah, the newly appointed commander, to the king of Ammon. Be careful when you read about king. It isn't king like you might see a king of the British Empire, a much smaller kingdom, but a king in the sense of leader. And so these Jephthah sends these messengers, and the king of Ammon said to the messengers back in verse 12, he sent messengers to the king of Ammon saying, what is between you and me that you've come to me to fight against my land? So you know what he's doing? He's trying to go for a non-military solution to the conflict. He doesn't attack. He sends a letter saying, what's up? What's the problem? Why do you have this animosity? What's up between you and me that you have come to fight again? So he tries a non-military solution. So here's the response of that king in verse 13. He answers, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, as you know, for over 400 years. Then they made their trek on the way to the promised land up from Egypt. Literally, they're moving northward at once they cross the Red Sea, you see. And they're coming into the land, the promised land, from the east of the Jordan River. They went up this way. And so the king of Ammon says, when they did that, they took his land. And he even gives the boundaries of it from the Arnon, that's a river, marking the southern border of Ammonite land, as far as the Jabbok, which is the northern border, by the way. I remember one trip to the Middle East, we were in Jordan, and we stopped. The guide, driver, and everything just thought it would be a good time to stop. Some people wanted to take pictures. There was a nice-looking stream. Anyway, it turned out to be the Jabbok River. The guide was unaware of its significance. It was over in Jordan. He just happened to stop, and I was captivated by it all. I don't know if you remember Genesis 32. The Jabbok River is mentioned there. And anyway, here, this is the Jabbok River over there in Jordan. Anyway, that's the, so the king of Ammon says, when you people came up through the land, you took our territory, bounded by the Arnon in the south and the Jabbok in the north. That's what he says. But Jephthah, verse 14, sent messengers again. And they said to him, thus says Jephthah, now Israel did not take the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. So the Israelites passed through Moabite territory further south, Ammonite territory further north. Jephthah says, no, not true. We didn't take the land. Boy, this is strangely parallel to the present situation in Israel, where the Israelis are accused of occupying. You took the land. The question is, whose land is it? I used to laugh when Yasser Arafat, when he was alive, used to speak of the occupied territories by the Israelis. He himself is an Egyptian. He wasn't born in the land. Interesting, the head of the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, is Egyptian born. If anyone was occupying territory when he had his capital in Gaza and Ramallah and so on, he occupied the territory. But anyway, yes, John. First king?
Yes.
That would be Saul, Shaul.
We thought so too.
You thought so?
We thought so all our lives. And he says in here, I think it's chapter 7 or 8,
oh,
that this guy appointed himself as the first king of Israel.
Oh. Which guy?
I forgot.
I see what you're saying. So basically, John, what you're saying is, what you're saying has nothing to do with what... Yeah. Yeah. I know you did. Yeah. Well, there's a few things. Number one, let me just say to you two things that this will help you as an Aggie. Number one, pay attention. And number two, but not to Chuck. Okay? So there you go. All right. And you'll never go wrong in life. No. I think he's right. He's surely right. That was a guy who appointed himself, but Saul was the first duly appointed. Yeah. So that's what you... Was this like Bible trivia? What are we... What here? Oh, you know? Judy, Judy, we shall continue to pray for you. All righty. I have no idea where we are. Can you believe?
Verse 16.
Oh, thank you so much, Diane. Verse 16. See, for every John, there's a Diane. So you got to take the good with the bad in church. That's the way it is. Okay, so here's what Jephthah says. He said, no, we didn't take anybody's land. For when they, you know, here he's talking about the Israelites just freed from bondage. When they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. You know what? This guy's a student of the Bible. He's not just some renegade person with questionable beginnings. Somehow, he educated himself. Somehow, he immersed himself in Scripture. That's evident by the letter, by the response he's writing. He looks back on the wilderness wanderings and knows exactly what they did. They traveled through the Egyptian wilderness. They camped at Kadesh. And so he's retracing all this in verse 17. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. Edom is in the southern part of modern-day Jordan, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. I don't know if you remember this, but he's absolutely correct. That's what happened. And they also sent the king of Moab. So Moab would be just north of Edom. But he wouldn't consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom. East, around. They had to take a longer voyage, you see? Around Edom, because the king of Edom wouldn't let them go through, nor would the leader of Moab. So he says, we went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and they camped beyond the Arnon, that same river, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border. See, this is a student of the Bible, isn't he? The elders of Gilead saw character qualities in him, but don't you see how God had groomed him to be the deliverer of Israel? There was more to him than just human leadership qualities. This guy was spiritually adept, biblically astute. And he says, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon is the a king long before the present king of Ammon, who is attacking Jephthah's people. So he says, but Sihon, that prior king of the Ammonites, didn't trust Israel to pass through his territory, and so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord God of Israel gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And so here's point one of his argument. Jephthah says, we didn't take your land was given to us in a war initiated by your people. Isn't that interesting? It's just like the new modern borders of Israel subsequent to the war in 1967 and 1973, the Yom Kippur War, which the Palestinians and other Arab nations and other countries, European countries, want Israel to give back. Yeah, but but that territory was taken in wars which they won and which they didn't initiate. What land are we giving back? Are we giving Mexico back? The Mexican territory? That's Texas, by the way. So it's very similar to what's happening today. So his first argument is, no, this was not a war of conquest which we initiated. You guys came against us. God gave us the victory, and that's how we got that land. Dave?
God, we're trying to
talking about the Ammonites and the Amorites. Are they the same people?
You know, I tried to figure that out, and I don't know the answer. That's a great question. Does anyone know? I think they are, or at least overlap. Because I noticed in the text, sometimes it says Ammonite, sometimes it says Amorite. What do you think, Linda?
They could overlap, but basically, I think they're pretty much separate. And in Deuteronomy 2, Moses is recounting all their history that they have, when they came up, you know, from wandering in the wilderness and came up now to take the land. Mm-hmm. And he told Israel not to bother Edom, because mm-hmm. God had given them their land. Same about Moab, mm-hmm. same about Ammon. And he gives the borders there. Mm-hmm. And this Sion and this other place were not a part of Ammon's territory.
Oh, I got you.
They were the Amorites, which was going to be part of the land, the borders that God promised to Israel.
I see.
So they only took that.
So this is good. Did you hear? That's very helpful.
And it was, thank you. And it was Moses who did that conquest, and then he died shortly after that.
Gotcha. Very good. QA, did you have?
Does it make a difference in teaching the lesson?
Well, except it's border. Except it does kind of make a difference, because like Stuart has said, really, who is occupying whose territory?
Yeah.
Well, you can learn that from the Bible.
Yes, yeah, that's a good point.
You know, and God is real clear on those borders, and he gives them more than one time.
Yes, yes, yes. Very helpful clarification. So the Ammonites and the Amorites are two different kinds of people. God told Israel, don't pass through the land of the Amorites.
No, did I get Ammonites.
Ammonites.
Yeah. He said, because just as I've given you land, Israel, I have given it to Edom.
Yeah, yeah.
To Moab and to Ammon.
That's good.
And that's all in Deuteronomy chapter 2.
Got you covered. That is very helpful. Thank you, Linda. Very good. Did that answer it, Dave? Surely better than I could. I wondered about the same thing. Great, great, great. Alrighty, so he is responding and saying that God gave us this, and so he says in verse 22, so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon, and he gives the border again, as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? So that's his first argument. And then he says, do you possess, this is good, don't you think? A little bit of sarcasm. Look, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. So Chemosh, you see, that would be their God, the pagan God. And Jephthah is, I think, a little sarcastically saying, well, is your God kind of stingy? Didn't your God give you enough territory? Our God gave us plenty. I think that's essentially what he's saying over here. And verse 25, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? So that's another king. Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? And he's sort of saying to the king of Ammon, why are you coming against us? You know, your neighbor, the king of Moab, didn't give us a hard time. He didn't attack us. So while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So that's kind of another one of his arguments. One, God gave them the territory, and two, what, you know, we lived there for hundreds of years. If it was your land, why didn't you make a claim to it before now? Don't you think that's very similar to what's happening? You know, the Jews have had a constant presence in the land of Israel throughout history. And it's very interesting to me that now all the negotiations are about dividing Jerusalem to make East Jerusalem the capital of a newly formed Palestinian state. But for all these years, while the Jews were forced out of Jerusalem, and it was in Jordanian hands? Nobody ever laid claim to it. They never said, let's make it the Palestinian capital. No Arab leader of notoriety even really passed through Jerusalem. The Quran doesn't even hardly mention Jerusalem, but it's mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. So I find this very interesting. Why all of a sudden do you guys want that as the capital? So that's his argument. Why all of a sudden are you making a big deal over this? We lived there for 300 years. Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you. You are doing me wrong by making war against me. Now I guess that's his third argument. So first, God gave it to us. Second, we've lived there for 100 years. Third, you're the guys who are making war. We didn't initiate the war. The five and a half, six major wars against Israel since its foundation in May of 1948, since the founding of the modern state of Israel, not a one of them has been initiated by Israel. It's fascinating to me how that seems to miss the attention of the United Nations. There's never been one war of aggression, only defensive wars. One of them on the holiest of Jewish holidays, Yom Kippur. Good night. If Israel attacked Iran, which they may, but if Israel attacked Iran during Ramadan, the whole Arab world would be going crazy, including the United Nations and including increasingly Islamic Europe. But when Israel came under fire five times, I don't know, nobody seems to say anything about that. It's quite interesting to me. Okay, by interesting, I don't really mean interesting. I mean terrible. Terrible injustice. Okay, so he says, I haven't sinned against you. You're doing wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. You know, the king of Ammon sort of implies, give us this land and we'll give you peace. That's exactly what's happening today. And Israel has parceled itself up to such an extent under the guise of land for peace, it's almost indefensible. But that's a charade. Land for peace. There's been no peace. Are you kidding me? It's a charade. And there's nothing. What are you going to give up? There's hardly anything to give up now. It's less than the size of Delaware. Delaware. Most people don't even know Delaware is a state. There's nothing to it. Okay, verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Isn't this good? Of course, this is in the Old Testament before the Holy Spirit indwelt God's people permanently. But he did come upon people temporarily for special missions like this one. And he passed, Jephthah did, through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah he went on to the sons of Ammon. You know what he was doing? He was recruiting volunteers, an army. And God gave him grace, apparently, to succeed in doing it. So Jephthah, verse 30, made a vow to the Lord and said, okay, this is what I want to end with. If you give the sons of Ammon into my hand, it'll be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet you. When I return, it'll be the Lord's. I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Okay, so I think you know the story. God gives the victory over Ammon. Jephthah comes home after being led in the victory by God's grace. He comes home. What does he see come out of his house? Well, it's not a what. It's a who. It's his daughter. And she's rejoicing over the victory which God gave her father. And she's dancing and she's playing the tambourine, which would have been the pattern of celebration in those particular days. And he grieves because he knows the vow he made. Whatever comes out of my house, I will give to the Lord. And she says to him, honor your vows. Apparently he raised a godly young woman. honor your vows, but let me go away with my friends for 2 months into the mountains and grieve my virginity, and then I'll come back and let you fulfill your vow. And then it says in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she did return to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he made, and she had no relations with a man. And then it became a custom in Israel for the daughters of Israel, in commemoration of this, yearly, annually, to do the same thing, to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So there's a lot of discussion about this. What? He offered up whoever came out of his house first as a sacrifice to God. He probably was thinking, oh, it's going to be an animal, not my daughter. But it was a rather rash vow. What it was, if it was an unclean animal that came out? Leviticus designated some clean, some unclean. If it was an unclean animal, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill his vow. Well, it was worse than that. It was his own daughter. And so a lot of people have an ethical problem with her being sacrificed to God. I don't think she was, actually, as we examine the context. And you decide for yourself. Number one, child sacrifice was clearly outlawed in the law of Moses. And I mentioned to you, Jephthah knew the scriptures. Well, second, his daughter mourned not over her death, but over her virginity, not her coming death. A third, the laws of vows, as given in Leviticus 27, allowed for the redemption of persons vowed to God. You could redeem them monetarily. He surely knew of that passage of scripture. Number four, no priest would have officiated at a human sacrifice, and priests alone were able to offer sacrifices. Verse 5, the statement in verse 39 that she returned to her father after 2 months, who did to her according to the vow which he made, and she had no relations, seems to indicate not execution, but dedication to a life of service, remaining an unmarried person, but dedicated by her father to the Lord's service at the tabernacle. And then 6 point, it's unlikely that this event would be commemorated annually 4 days by the daughters of Israel if in fact she was executed rather than being devoted to a life of service. So I do not think she was offered as a human sacrifice unto death at all. Nonetheless, don't make vows like this. Look, he said to God, if you do this, I will do that. You don't have to. You don't have to say, if you do this good thing, I'll do that. As if you have to coerce God. You don't have to make deals with God like that. You know what? He is good by nature. He just does things. You don't have to do anything. You could just thank him for his graciousness and for his goodness and for his marvelous provision, because it emanates from his nature. You don't have to. So be careful about these, about rash deals with God, about all these bargains. You don't have to bargain with a heavenly Father, with an Abba God who delights in doing good things on behalf of his kids. And by the way, when he does good redemptive things, great commission things, when he saves a friend or relative of yours, something like that, in a sense, he didn't do it for you. Anyway, he did it because he is a Savior and a Redeemer. He did it because he has a kingdom agenda, because he is the King. So it's, you know, when we make deals with him, it's like we have to twist God's arm to be a Redeemer, to be a Savior, to be a Provider, to be a Protector, to be good. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is say, oh God, help us. Oh God, would you save my whoever, friend, neighbor, because you are a Savior. Oh God, would you protect, because you haven't brought me thus far to abandon me in the wilderness. And oh God, I will thank you when you do. You see? So, however you take this vow of Jephthah, it wasn't necessary. God didn't give him the victory because he offered his daughter. God gave him the victory because God promised his people victory for his own sake. All righty, so that's Judges 11. We won't meet next week. Lord willing, we'll meet the week after, and we'll look at Judges 12. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the deliverer of all Jews and Gentiles who call upon you by faith. We apologize to you for the insult and disrespect we and others have shown you in light of your beginning, when in fact you are the ultimate deliverer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving victory to your people, not for their sake, but for thy name's sake, that all the world may see there is a God who dwells in the midst of those who have turned to Messiah Jesus. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for ultimate victory for thy name's sake. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. We didn't go too far over, a little bit. See you next time.